Smithsonian Magazine, and that, of course, is another very elite cultural publication in our land. You saw a toddler with horns with the caption, "Born to be bad?" Question mark. Well, obviously, as violent crime and other destructive behaviors tear at the fabric of our society, people wonder out loud whether nature or nurture, destiny or choice, is the determining factor in human conduct. And while these magazines came out a few years ago, it is fair to say that people are thinking about these questions even now. But the reason this particular issue is as important as it is to the series in which we are involved this week and weekend is because at the very root of the debate over salvation and perfection in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the question of the nature of human sin. This week, we're going to be dealing, as we have started already, even in our introductory message last night, with a number of topics relative to the sin and salvation debate. Many of us, I am sure, are familiar with this chart in one form or another. Notice how it depicts the two Gospels in contemporary Adventism, classic Adventism and evangelical Adventism. Notice what the first issue is: sin as choice or sin as nature. The next one there is the post-fall human nature of Christ versus the pre-fall human nature of Christ. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Salvation by both justification and sanctification, as opposed to salvation by justification alone. We're going to talk about that on Sabbath morning. Justification as both declaring and making righteous versus justification as declaring righteous only. And then finally, sinless obedience, possible in this life through God's power, as distinct from sinless obedience impossible in this life, even through God's power. Now, I realize that the labels that we're using here can vary, and that there are variations within both camps and outside of both camps. But like the late Senator Eugene McCarthy said in his book published in 1964, titled A Liberal Answer to the Conservative Challenge, and of course he was speaking of political liberalism and conservatism, not theological, and by the way, there is a difference. He made the statement at one point that the labels liberal and conservative are not adequate to describe the different conflicts and divisions among us. I'm sure he would say that even more today. But he said, there's not enough time, and these are his exact words, there is not enough time to change the flags. So we use these labels, whether in religion or in politics, not because of their adequacy, but because of their convenience. And I hope we all understand that from the outset. But we're going to see that the question of the nature of human sin truly lies at the basis of this controversy. We're going to look at two statements from two individuals on opposite sides of this dispute. Here's a statement from Elder Dennis Preby. Many of you are familiar with his ministry. He is a retired evangelist and revivalist and college religion professor. And he said in his book, Face to Face with the Real Gospel, "What is sin? Why are we concerned about a subject which seems so negative? Simply because one's conclusions about righteousness by faith depend on the definition one gives for sin." And on the other side, here is a statement from Dr. George Knight, who takes a very different position. This is from his very recent book, which came out just a couple of months ago. When it comes to sin, there is one point that all sides of the discussion agree upon. And he's right. Namely, that people's understanding of sin will determine their understanding of salvation. Now, as I said, these two authors are on opposite sides of this particular debate. But they agree that the nature of sin lies at the root of this discussion. There is something else that both sides agree upon. They both agree that God's law demands perfect obedience as a condition of salvation. But that's where the agreement stops. The question of how this condition is fulfilled is where the two sides part company. And the reason they part company is because of the different definitions each side holds for sin. Classic Adventism, let's look at it, teaches that men and women become sinners through choice. Through this same power of choice, we can claim heaven's power to subdue our sinful natures and stop sinning 100%. Here is the opposing view, though, which we are calling Evangelical Adventism. Some people call it the New Theology. People call it a number of other things. As long as you call it error, it's fine. And we're going to show from the Word of God why it is error. Don't just take my word for it. Those of you that are listening, both here this evening, in person, or by any other means, don't just take my word for it. Keep listening, because we're going to show the evidence from God's Word that this particular position is erroneous. But what it teaches is that human beings are condemned sinners from the moment they enter this world, and that humanity's sinful nature so pervades our entire being that even through imparted divine strength, it is still impossible to perfectly obey God's law. And this is the reason why this particular gospel teaches that only through a legal declaration of righteousness, or as others will claim, through a let go and let God relationship. And once again, please come on Sabbath morning, because we're going to talk about both of those teachings. Only through either one of these methods, according to this theory, can human beings qualify for heaven. So the definition we choose for sin affects our entire understanding of the gospel and salvation. The logical extension of our gospel theology has everything to do with how we understand or accept these particular central doctrines of Seventh-day Adventist theology: the sanctuary, the Sabbath, the remnant church theology, and lifestyle and worship standards. Folks, it doesn't matter what the issue is, whether we're talking about the origin of life, whether we're talking about sexuality issues, whether we're talking about gender roles in spiritual leadership, all of these issues basically wrap back around to what view of grace and salvation we hold. How many of us have been at a church board meeting, convulsed with the breakup of a popular elder's marriage, only to hear people urge that we not come down so hard on him, because after all, we're all sinners, nobody's perfect, and salvation doesn't have anything to do with how we keep the law anyway? How many people have been to a discussion about worship styles in the church when sooner or later someone plays what I call the grace card? Brothers and sisters, all of the issues that we are debating in Adventism today come back around to the question of sin and salvation. And that's why we're addressing that topic this evening and for the remainder of this series. But now let us once again review the question of who and what is our authority. Those of you who were here last evening will know that this was the topic of our message last night. We're going to review these very quickly because, believe me, folks, everything that we're talking about comes back to the question of how we settle these issues. And here's how. Number one, all Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, is inspired and authoritative. Number two, Scripture does not contain mere human opinion, but the moving of the Holy Spirit, which causes men and women under inspiration to speak and write. Number three, what the Spirit inspires is to be understood by comparison with itself. And Ellen White is clear, as we saw last evening, about the role her writings are to have in directing the church away from error and toward truth. There are those among us, as we found last night, who believe that that is not what Ellen White's writings were intended for. Some people believe that they were only intended for devotional purposes and that she supposedly left theology to the realm of the scholars. Brothers and sisters, that is not true. Let us look again at two key statements. One of these is from Early Writings, page 78. God has in that word, that is the Bible, promised to give visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of his people. Some people like to stop there, by the way. They don't mind being comforted by Ellen White, but the next part gets a little dicey. And to do what? To correct those who err from Bible truth. Volume 3 of Selected Messages, page 32. The Lord has given me much light that I want the people to have, for there is instruction that the Lord has given me for his people. It is light that they should have, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. This is now to come before the people because it has been given to correct specious errors and to specify what is truth. And so when someone comes along and says that Ellen White never intended to be a theological policewoman, to use his language, the language of a certain prominent individual among us, folks, you are faced with a choice. Do you believe that prominent individual, or do you believe the words of God's inspired prophet? And just like with the Bible, Ellen White's writings are understood by comparison with themselves. Volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 42. The testimonies themselves will be the key that will understand, will explain the messages given as Scripture is explained by Scripture. And so if we find inspired statements that seem to disagree with each other, we study further. We look at more statements, and we see how they all fit together in harmony. Inspiration is its own interpreter. Scholars and theologians with advanced degrees, like the individual standing before you tonight, are not needed to explain the inspired writings to us. And let me make one point as clear as possible, as often as possible throughout this series. You will hear me say this over and over again when it comes to doctrinal controversy. Unless a doctrinal conclusion takes into account all inspired statements on the subject, it is invalid. When you're giving a Bible study to a Sunday keeper, And he asks you about the Bible verses that speak about the disciples breaking bread on the first day of the week, you cannot pretend that that verse isn't in the Bible. You've got to explain how it fits with all the other verses. When you're studying with someone who believes that the wicked are going to be tortured in hell for all eternity, and he quotes to you Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that says that the wicked are going to be tormented day and night forever and ever, you can't pretend that that verse isn't there. You've got to show how, for example, Jude 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered eternal fire, and how in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned into ashes. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when you do that, the complete and irrevocable harmony of the Word of God is demonstrated. Now we're going to look at some passages from the Bible and from the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy on the subject of the nature of human sin. Let's start with some that establish very clearly the principle that we are sinners by choice. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." We're going to come back to that passage in a little while. Now let's look at our scripture reading for tonight from James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin." In other words, it's not a sin to have a sinful desire pulse and throb within you. It is a sin to cherish that desire. Listen to what Ellen White says, "That I May Know Him," page 140. "There are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused by Satan that annoy even the best of men. But if they are not cherished, if they are repulsed as hateful, the soul is not contaminated with guilt, and no other is defiled by their influence." You know, when you read Pilgrim's Progress, which is a wonderful book in many ways, but its theology is not entirely correct. On one occasion, I think it was Faithful who was journeying on his way, and all of a sudden he gets tempted by the three daughters of the first Adam: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And he resists the temptation, but then all of a sudden the old man leaps out from the side of the road and starts beating him with the law club. And he says, "Wait a minute, I resisted the temptation." And the old man says, "Yes, I know, but your flesh twitched." Brothers and sisters, the Bible does not teach that we are sinners because our flesh twitches. Notice what the servant of the Lord said: "There are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused by Satan that annoy even the best of men. But if they are not cherished, if they are repulsed as hateful, the soul is not contaminated with guilt." And folks, this is one of the best ways to address the issue of homosexuality, because these people believe that they are condemned by God. Many who are influenced by the Christian message on this issue come to the conclusion, because they feel a certain way, that God condemns them. Brothers and sisters, that is not true. You are not a sinner because you feel like sinning. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about how Jesus had those feelings too, and gave us the example that we are to follow through His grace. So when someone says, "Oh, I have this tendency, I was born with these urges," maybe you were. Christians shouldn't get into that argument, folks, about whether it's inborn or whether it's acquired, because either way, the Word of God says you don't have to do it. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And how is good and that which is not good defined in the Word of God? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So if the duty of man is to keep God's commandments, how does the Bible define disobedience to those commandments? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Ellen White, folks, is clear over and over again in her writings that this passage contains the only definition of sin found in the Holy Word of God. Let's look at some of those statements. Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 951. Sin is the transgression of the law. This is the only definition of sin. Great Controversy, page 493. The only definition of sin is that given in the Word of God. It is the transgression of the law. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government. Faith and Works, page 56. Now we want to understand what sin is, that it is the transgression of God's law. This is the only definition given in the Scriptures. Folks, over and over again we find this. And when people come to you and say, oh no, that's not the only definition. There are many definitions. I've read that only recently in one of those books I was talking about last night. Brothers and sisters, once again, do we believe scholars or do we believe the written counsel of God? Our High Calling, page 141. What is to bring the sinner to the knowledge of his sins unless he knows what sin is? The only definition of sin in the Word of God is given us in 1 John 3, 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Review and Herald, July 15, 1890. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. This is the only definition of sin given in the Holy Scriptures. And we should seek to understand what sin is, lest any of us be found in opposition to the God of heaven. General Conference Bulletin, March 2, 1897. The only definition of sin given in God's Word is the transgression of the law. It is not excusable and has no defense or justification. Volume 1 of Sermons and Talks, page 228. It is the privilege of every sinner to ask his teacher what sin really is. Give me a definition of sin. We have one in 1 John 3. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now this is the only definition of sin in the whole Bible. Volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 320. The only definition of sin we find in the Bible, only definition we find for sin in the Bible, is that sin is the transgression of the law. Signs of the Times, November 24, 1887. If we have not the faith that works by love and purifies the soul from every stain of sin, then we have a spurious faith. Christ is not the minister of sin. And what is sin? The only definition given in God's Word is sin is the transgression of the law. Signs of the Times, March 3, 1890. In order to let Jesus into our hearts, we must stop sinning. Some people don't think that's even possible. But listen to what God's prophet says. In order to let Jesus into our hearts, we must stop sinning. The only definition for sin that we have in the Bible is that sin is the transgression of the law. Now, of course, I'm sure that there are those, either listening here tonight or perhaps listening by other means, who are wondering, wait a minute, Pastor Kevin, what about Romans chapter 14, verse 23, which says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin? Isn't this another definition of sin beside the one that Ellen White keeps saying over and over is the only one? No, it is not. Because when we read from the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Only, in other words, through faith is it possible for fallen human beings to produce in their lives the obedience God's law requires. Now, we're going to talk about faith in greater depth on Sabbath morning and what it means and what it doesn't mean. But clearly, folks, what we're finding here is that 1 John 3:4 and Romans 14:23 are saying the same thing. Both of them are talking about the transgression of the law. Because if you don't have faith, you're going to end up transgressing the law. Now, we're going to talk, as I keep saying, about what biblical faith is. Some people have the idea that faith means that someone else does all the work. If they say we're saved by faith alone, that means God does all the work of saving you all by His lonesome self. Well, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's pretty clear that that isn't true. And we're going to talk about Hebrews 11 on Sabbath morning. So in reality, 1 John 3:4 and Romans 14:23 are saying the same thing. Sin is the transgression of the law, and without faith we are powerless to keep from transgressing that law. Free choice lies at the heart of the struggle between sin and salvation. And folks, that's the reason Seventh-day Adventists believe in religious liberty. That's the reason we believe that it is not the place of civil government to legislate matters pertaining to the conscience. And you might want to keep that in mind as debate is raging right now in our fair land about a new nominee for the United States Supreme Court. Because it makes all the difference in the world, folks, whether people are given the right to make conscientious choices, even if those choices are immoral. Brothers and sisters, God put both trees in the garden. He could have saved us a heap of trouble if he had just left one of those trees out, or at least put an electrified fence around it. But brothers and sisters, there is no righteousness when there is coercion. There is only righteousness when there is conversion. And that's why the religious right is wrong. They want righteousness enforced by civil law. But folks, the only way people are going to make godly choices in these intimate areas of their lives is if they experience conversion and the power of regenerating and sanctifying grace. A law getting passed by Congress, a decision handed down by the Supreme Court, or a proposition voted on the ballot is not going to transform hearts. Like one teacher of mine said, free choice is the issue. You either enlist in God's army or you're drafted into Satan's army. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 177. No man can be forced to transgress. His own consent must first be gained. The soul must purpose the sinful act before passion can dominate over reason or iniquity triumph over conscience. Here's another one, December 18, 1893, from the Signs of the Times. Listen to how strong this statement is. It is not in the power of Satan to force anyone to sin. Sin is the sinner's individual act. Before sin exists in the heart, the consent of the will must be given. And as soon as it is given, sin is triumphant and hell rejoices. Now, folks, this is very important to remember, what we just read here. Because if you believe babies are born sinners, sin exists in that child's heart before the consent of the will is ever granted. Listen to the following statement from Ellen White. This is even stronger. From the Heart, page 151, also from Signs of the Times, March 9, 1882, the light of life is freely proffered to all. Everyone who may be guided, who will, that is, may be guided by the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. Christ is the great remedy for sin. None can plead their circumstances. And birth is a circumstance, by the way. Their education or their temperament as an excuse for living in rebellion against God. Sinners are such by their own deliberate choice. Now, the question is often asked, are human beings, that is, born separated from God? Now, let's be careful here that we clarify what we're saying. Everybody is born separated from the tree of life and from the intimate fellowship that our first parents enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. But that isn't the same as being born an involuntary sinner. How, according to the inspired writings, do human beings separate from God? Well, look what it says in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your what? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Let's look at Review and Herald, July 12, 1887. Just as soon as we separate ourselves from God by sin, which is the transgression of his law. There we go again. Satan takes control of our minds. Volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 235. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. The 1888 Materials, page 1011. God does not separate from his people. Aren't we glad for that? But his people separate themselves from God by their own course of action. Does it say they separate once they come into the world through birth? No. Maranatha, page 95. So long as the people of God preserve their fidelity to him, so long as they cling to, by living faith to Jesus, they are under the protection of heavenly angels, and Satan will not be permitted to exercise his hellish arts upon them to their destruction. But those who separate themselves from Christ by sin are in great peril. Nowhere, folks, can you find anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy that says that people are born separated from God. And some people have this so-called relationship theology that maybe you're familiar with, that says that first you separate from God and you sin afterward. Notice what the inspired pen says, folks. There's no allowance for that theory. Now we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 for a few moments tonight, because this, of course, is a passage that many people have used to prove that everybody is an automatic sinner because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at what the passage says. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, be grace, that is, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one man to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now we're going to look at three points that stand out from these verses. Number one, life and death, as described in this passage, are eternal rather than temporal. This becomes clearest in verse 17, which speaks about how those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. What does it mean when it speaks of life, reigning in life? Is this temporal life? No, it's eternal life. This is what we find in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, where it speaks about how God hath made us king, unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So when Paul says in Romans 5, 17, that those who receive abundance of grace will reign in life, what's he talking about? He's not talking about here on earth. He's talking about eternity. Let's go on. In Romans 8, verse 13, Paul uses the word life in the same way. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now obviously he isn't talking about living in this temporal life. There are a whole lot of people that are living after the flesh that are very much alive here on this earth. It's talking about eternal life. And of course, Paul borrowed this expression, as did the Apostle John, from Jesus. When, for example, he says in Matthew 19, verse 17, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. In Luke chapter 10, verse 28, this do and thou shalt live. So when Romans 5, 17 speaks about death passing upon all men, it is not talking about temporal death, even though that's a very real thing. The claim, and we hear this from time to time from defenders of the doctrine of original sin in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that babies must be sinners because they are subject to death. Folks, that's not what these verses are talking about. They're not talking about the first death. They're not talking about temporal death. And the idea that because babies die, that must mean they're sinners, is belied by the fact that animals die too. Are they sinners? In fact, one particular preacher was expounding on this topic, and he was insisting that the way we know that babies are sinners is because babies die. Someone in the audience yelled out, "Birds die too. Are they sinners?" I had a roommate who always used to get on my case when I used that illustration because he was quite sure birds were sinners. Because every time he would wash and wax his car, well, I won't finish it. Number three in our list. The phrases judgment came and the free gift came in verse 18 are supplied. If you have a King James Version, you will notice that they are in italics. This is very significant because The cornerstone of the doctrine of original sin is the idea that Adam's condemnation and Christ's justification have already been accomplished for everyone against their will. Have you ever heard of the theory that everyone was justified at Calvary, whether they like it or not? Folks, this is based upon the idea that everyone was born a sinner. I remember Desmond Ford making the statement, "We were ruined by the first Adam against our will. We had nothing to do with it. We all became sinners because of Adam, and we all were justified at Calvary, and we didn't have anything to do with that either." Well, folks, that's really nothing more than Seventh-day Calvinism. The Bible does not teach any such concept. But if you remove these added phrases, judgment came and the free gift came, it does not say that the whole world was either condemned or justified in the past tense. Now let's look at another passage, another point here. Three verses in this passage, verses 12, 17, and 19, make it clear that whatever the role played by Adam and Christ in the human saga, free choice is what makes humans either condemn sinners or justified saints. Regarding condemnation, Romans 5:12 declares that death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. Notice it doesn't say death passed upon all humans because Adam sinned. It's because all of us have sinned and followed Adam's example in sin. The same holds true for justification. Despite the claims of some, Paul is not saying here that all men and women have been involuntarily justified because of Calvary. Rather, he says that the ones justified are those who, in verse 17, receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And these are the ones that are going to reign in life through Jesus. Is that the whole world? No, it's just the saved. Verse 19 makes this point even clearer. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So just like verse 12 says, death has passed upon all human beings because all have sinned, so the many being made righteous is here depicted as a future event, not something that's already happened for the whole world at the cross. Paul is writing Romans 5 after Calvary. He's not telling everybody that everyone has been justified. Let's also remember what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." Folks, if all children coming into this world bear the iniquity of their father Adam, Ezekiel is wrong. The Bible is consistent with itself. The theme of Romans 5 is really very simple. Notice what we say here. Let's say it again. If all children born into this world bear the iniquity of their father Adam, Ezekiel would be wrong. The Bible is consistent with itself. The theme of Romans 5 is really very simple. Adam led the world into sin, and Christ offers to lead us out of it. But just as the choice to sin is ours, so is the choice to accept Christ's righteousness. Now someone asks, what about Psalm 51, verse 5? Many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with this verse. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now what's most significant about this verse is what it doesn't say. Notice it does not say, "as a sinner did my mother conceive me." It simply says, "in sin." All of us have been born into a world of sin, into a sinful environment. Secondly, David does not interestingly, apply this statement to the entire human family. Yes, it is true that all human beings are born into this sinful world, but the fact remains that David doesn't say that here. Some people have wondered whether David is saying that maybe he was conceived in unholy lust. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't say. But if nothing else, what David is saying in this passage is that his mother was a sinner and he is too. He's not saying that he was a sinner apart from his choice. Here's another passage in Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now notice here once again, does this verse say the whole world goes astray as soon as it's born? It says the wicked. The wicked are the ones that go astray as soon as they be born. Ellen White talks about this, on how because of the neglect of parents to raise their children aright, that they begin to show evil in their lives very early. Listen to what she says here, for example, in the Review and Herald, March 28, 1893. Children are left to come up instead of being trained up. The poor little children are thought not to know or understand a correction at 10 or 12 months of age, and they begin to show stubbornness very young. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at child guidance, page 289. I tremble especially for mothers as I see them so blind and feeling so little the responsibilities that devolve upon a mother. They see Satan working in the self-willed child of even but a few months of age. If you have any doubt about that, just stand a few minutes in the line at Walmart. Filled with spiteful passion. You ever seen that? Satan seems to be taking full possession. Let's look at another one. This is from Volume 3 of Selected Messages, 117 to 118. This book, that is the book Education, that is coming out will have much to say in regard to the great principles that are to be carried out in training the children from the very baby in arms. The enemy will work right through these children unless they are disciplined. Someone disciplines them. If the mother or the father does not do it, the devil does. I'm thankful I was raised by godly parents and that I was disciplined, or I wouldn't be standing here before you this evening. So when the Bible tells us that the wicked go astray as soon as they be born, that's what it's talking about. That very early, if parents aren't training their children aright, they're going to go astray. It's not saying they're born astray. This happens after they're born. And once again, the verse isn't talking about the whole world. It's specifically talking about the wicked. But very often when we have this conversation about sin, the question is asked, does a newborn baby need a savior? Now the simple answer is yes, it does. But we need to ask, what in fact does it mean to need a savior? What does the work of a savior involve? Well, let's look at the first reference to salvation in the New Testament. Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say in their sins, by the way. And according to the Bible, as we're going to talk about Sabbath morning, what does the work of saving people from sin involve? Forgiveness and empowerment. Now, obviously, Jesus did not need the work of a Savior to forgive because he never sinned. But did Jesus need the work of empowerment? Yes, he did. What did he say here? In John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. And what does Ellen White say on page 123 of The Desire of Ages? That he, that is Christ, was fitted for the conflict by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Ellen White says in a statement from Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 908, that's not in our notes here, but she says that our sanctification is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people say, oh, Jesus does all the saving, the Holy Spirit doesn't. That's not true. All three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. And here's one of my favorite Ellen White statements on page 664 of The Desire of Ages. Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in Him. His perfect humanity is that which all His followers may possess if they would be in subjection to God as He was. Now we're going to address a key point in understanding both the nature of human sin and the human nature of Christ. And this is an excellent segue into our discussion for tomorrow night. We're going to be talking about the human nature of Christ in tomorrow night's message, What Jesus Proved. And don't forget, folks, those of you who are watching by the internet especially, you can send your questions in to the church website, the Bakersfield Hillcrest Seventh-day Adventist Church, or to the church's Facebook site if you aren't able to ask a question in person or verbally. Because we're going to be answering questions on Sabbath evening. You're not going to want to miss that. But now we're going to talk about a principle in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy that helps us understand the different forces within human nature. This is called the lower and higher natures principle. The inspired consensus is clear that both lower and higher forces exist within human nature. Now, more than any other point, this principle of inspired teaching helps to clarify the true nature of sin in human beings, as well as certain seemingly contradictory statements, and we're going to look at them tomorrow night, on the subject of Christ's human nature. Jesus spoke about this principle in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The Apostle Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, when he said, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." Ellen White talks about this on page 513 of volume 5 of the Testimonies, where she says, "The will is not the taste or the inclination, but it is the deciding power." There are other statements that spell this out. Let's look, for example, at the book Ministry of Healing, page 130. "The body is to be brought into subjection. The higher powers of the being are to rule. The passions are to be controlled by the will, which is itself under the control of God." Messages to Young People, page 237. "If enlightened intellect holds the reins, controlling the animal propensities, keeping them in subjection to the moral powers, Satan well knows that his power to overcome with his temptations is very small." Review and Herald, August 11, 1887. "Intemperance of any kind benumbs the perceptive organs, and so weakens the brain nerve power that eternal things are not appreciated, but are placed upon a level with common things. The higher powers of the mind, developed for elevated purposes, are brought into slavery to the baser passions." Here's another statement from Adventist Home, page 127. "The lower passions have their seat in the body and work through it. The words flesh or fleshly or carnal lusts embrace the lower corrupt nature. The flesh of itself cannot act contrary to the will of God. Notice how she says here, the fleshly nature cannot act contrary to the will of God unless the will gives consent. It is through the higher powers of the being that moral and spiritual choices are made. Neither sin nor righteousness is possible unless the higher nature is exercised. Evil passions, it is through the higher powers of our being that moral and spiritual choices are made. Neither sin nor righteousness is possible unless the higher nature is exercised. Evil passions and sinful propensities can only be contained in the lower nature, which the above statement says is incapable of sin. If all you do is feel a sinful desire, you're not sinning. It's only when you cave in that you sin, whether it's through the will, whether it's internally, even if someone doesn't actually see it. Remember what Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust hath committed adultery. If you desire something and the will gives consent, even if the act isn't committed, you've still sinned. But there has to be the cherishing of the desire. The mere urging of that desire doesn't make anybody a sinner. Evil passions and sinful propensities can only be contained in the lower nature, which, as we found, is incapable of sin. But these passions and propensities can be cast out of the higher nature, which involves the will and the character. The following statements make this very clear. Let's look at them. Desire of Ages, page 305. The only power that can create or perpetuate true peace is the grace of Christ. When this is implanted in the heart, it will cast out the evil passions that cause strife and dissension. Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 943. We must realize that through belief in Him, it is our privilege to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then we are cleansed from all sin, all defects of character. We need not retain one sinful propensity. She says this here, let's look at that again. We need not retain one sinful propensities. Now, folks, let's be clear about this. When Ellen White says we don't need to retain any sinful propensity, she isn't teaching holy flesh. She's not talking about our fleshly nature being purified. Because in other statements, she says very clearly that we're going to have to wrestle with that fleshly nature until Jesus comes, just like Jesus did. Let's look at it. Appetite and passion. This is from Counsels to Teachers, page 20. Appetite and passion must be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. There is no end to the warfare this side of eternity. Page 84 of Prophets and Kings. So long as life shall last, there will be need of guarding the affections and the passions with a firm purpose. Not one moment can we be secure except as we rely upon God, the life hidden with Christ. Watchfulness and prayer are the safeguards of purity. Here's another one from the heart, page 297. Just as long as Satan urges his temptations upon us, the battle for self-conquest will have to be fought over and over again. But by obedience, the truth will sanctify the soul. You know, people try to say, well, if she says we're going to be struggling, people often equate struggling with falling. Folks, that's not necessary. When she says here that we're going to be struggling till Jesus comes, it doesn't mean we're going to be falling till Jesus comes. Remember in World War II, from the aftermath of Stalingrad, actually it was the Battle of Kharkov, which was the last victory the German army won on the Eastern Front. From that battle in March of 1943 until 2 years later when the Russians entered Berlin, it was a series of uninterrupted victories for the Soviet Army. The same was true with the Western Allies, from the invasion of Normandy on June 6, 1944, to the surrender at Reims on May 7, 1945. But you know, folks, that was some of the toughest fighting of the war. You know, it only took the German army 4 months to conquer all of European Russia. It took them 2 years to get it back. You know, that's often the way it is in our lives, isn't it? We lose ground in just a moment to the devil, and look how long it takes us to recover that territory. We're going to look at more of these statements tomorrow night, but notice here. Notice this statement that was in that very article in U.S. News and World Report that I talked about at the beginning. Listen to what the author said. And he's right on target here. Heredity may be involved in certain kinds of alcoholism, but no gene can make you buy a bottle of scotch, pour a glass, and toss it down. Well, he might as well have quoted Ellen White. Let's look at the statement we saw earlier from That I May Know Him, page 140. There are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused by Satan that annoy even the best of men. But if they are not cherished, if they are repulsed as hateful, the soul is not contaminated with guilt, and no other is defiled by their influence. Let's look at Patriarchs and Prophets, page 421. This is about the sin of Moses when he struck the rock. The strongest temptations cannot excuse sin. However great the pressure brought to bear upon the soul, transgression is our own act. It is not in the power of earth or hell to compel anyone to do evil. Satan attacks us at our weak points. Anybody here have those? Or am I the only one? But we need not be overcome. However severe or unexpected the assault, God has provided help for us, and in His strength we may conquer. In closing, let's look at this statement here. We're going to look at several that are really strong in wrapping up the case for sin being a free choice for human beings. Signs of the Times, August 29, 1892. There are many who in their hearts murmur against God. They say, we inherit the fallen nature of Adam and are not responsible for our natural imperfections. That's what people are saying, folks. They find fault with God's requirements and claim that He demands what they have no power to give. Satan made the same complaint in heaven, but such thoughts dishonor God. Now, here is probably the strongest one of them all, and I only recently found it. It's from Volume 9 of the Manuscript Releases, page 238. As we see the condition of mankind today, and that was back then, think about what we're seeing now, the question arises in the minds of some, is man by nature totally and wholly depraved? Is he hopelessly ruined? No, he is not. The Lord Jesus left the royal courts and, taking our human nature, lived such a life as everyone may live in humanity through following His example. We may perfect a life in this world which is an example of righteousness and overcome as Christ has given us an example in His life, revealing that humanity may conquer as He, the great pattern, conquered. Notice what she says here, folks. She doesn't say that man is not hopelessly by nature depraved because we can be born again. She says we are not by nature totally and wholly depraved because Jesus came in the same nature we have and lived a victorious life, which we're going to talk about tomorrow evening. Amen. Finally, volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 929, and this is a great bridge into our topic for tomorrow evening. The Lord now demands that every son and daughter of Adam, through faith in Jesus Christ, serve him in human nature, which we now have. What kind of human nature do we now have, folks? Last time I checked, it's fallen. The Lord Jesus has bridged the gulf that sin has made. He has connected earth with heaven and finite man with the infinite God. Jesus, the world's Redeemer, could only keep the commandments of God in the same way that humanity can keep them. Father in heaven, all of us have fallen under the spell of the fallen nature. We pray not only for your pardon, but for your power as we contend with these forces. Bring us back together tomorrow evening as we consider the great pattern man who has shown us the path to conquest. This is our prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen.